That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on the world, was taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Helen, thank you for reading that. I say thank you. To tell you the truth, as a church leader, I find that passage rather terrifying. I suspect Alistair and possibly anybody else who's been involved in church leadership here as well is probably also thinking, could today be the day I get found out? We need to pray then, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's amazing. It's challenging. Sometimes it's downright uncomfortable. Lord, as we look at this person spec for overseers and deacons, Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand how that applies to leadership, but also how it applies to all of us. So speak to us through these words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 10 years ago, I had the jolly of a lifetime. The Diocese of Durham, where I was working at the time, experienced its 250th... No, sorry, a trust belonging to the Diocese of Durham experienced its 250th anniversary, and they realized that they were massively in surplus, and so they decided to give every vicar in Durham Diocese and every curate in Durham Diocese £1,000 to go and do something educationally useful, which was absolutely wonderful, because I was quite in the mind of going to a conference in Seattle on church leadership. And so I had the great experience of wandering around America just going, well, yes, I'm actually here on this. Basically, my diocese gave me this money, and I know it's older than your country, but just kind of rub it in, you know, wind up Americans about their relative youth and so that sort of thing. But it was a great conference. I really, really enjoyed it, except the very beginning. The very beginning of the conference, I walked into the first session an hour after having a blazing transatlantic row with my wife, Carol. And I walked smack into a talk that included that verse, verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And by the end of that talk, I was ready to resign. I just had enough of church ministry. I didn't resign, as you've probably noticed, and I'll tell you why later. But actually, dealing with people who can't lead, who haven't got the character for leadership, was part of Paul's purpose in writing this letter to this young guy that he's left, Timothy, that he's left in Ephesus to troubleshoot the problems that have got in the church there. So if you like, this is God's person spec for leadership that we're going to look at today. It's like what you'd get sent out for an interview. This is what we're looking for. Do you make the grade? Is today the day you're going to get found out? And the thing is, when you read that list, don't you just get the idea that church leaders are just oh so perfect? You can picture them right up at the top of the mountain there, standing on the top, communing directly with Jesus, and perhaps yelling instructions down to everybody else. Hello down there, laity. Come on up, just follow the way we came. Do it like we did. No, not that way, this way. Come on, get a move on. That's what it can feel like sometimes when you read that list, because you just, how perfect do these guys have to be in leadership according to that list? That's certainly how the lecturer at that conference in Seattle made it sound anyway. Leaders are so far above everybody else that they all suffer from vertigo. But that isn't really how the Bible sees leadership. 1 Peter 5 has this wonderful picture of a shepherd and sheep. That's how it describes leadership. It's shepherding the flock. Leaders aren't up at the top of the mountain shouting down. We're actually in the middle of the flock, leading not necessarily from the front, sometimes from the middle, sometimes from the back. And Jesus is the chief shepherd. But the point is, we're all in this together. Which is why actually this passage, although it's aimed at leaders, is actually relevant to all of us. You see, this journey up the mountain that I'm talking about is the journey that all Christians are on, whether they're leaders or not. It's a journey into becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the character traits that this passage describes, with perhaps the possible exception of the one in verse 2 about being able to teach, are character traits that we'd hope to find in anybody developing their faith in Jesus Christ. So although this list is principally directed at leaders, it has an echo for all of us. You see, it's not, for example, let me look at verse 3. Verse 3 has a challenge about staying sober. Is it just church leaders who have to stay sober? Or is that an expectation for all Christians? Nobody wants to answer that because nobody wants to answer it. Yeah, it's for all of us. And actually, most of those things in that list are actually about all of us. We're all in this together. We're all looking on to Jesus as our Savior, our King, our example. But leaders are meant to be a bit of an example too. So let's start in verse 1. How does Paul begin? Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Summer 1996, I was probably the time when I first started exploring the whole process of ordination. I went to see my then vicar, who was a guy called Hugh Palmer, who is now rector of All Souls Langham Place, but then was in Sheffield. And I told him I thought that God might be challenging me to think about church leadership. And after Hugh had stopped laughing and got up off the floor, well, actually it's not true, he took me to this verse. And I was completely surprised by the verse, because I'd never read it before. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, a church leader, he desires a noble task. You see, I actually imagined he'd laugh because he knew me, and he thought, what's this idiot want to be a church leader for? Or perhaps he'd think I was vain. What a vain fool for aspiring to church leadership. But actually, no. This verse tells us it is okay to want to lead a church. In fact, it's a good thing, a noble thing. Church leaders often get a very bad press, don't they? When I was first ordained, I remember my boss telling me to wear my dog collar and my vicar's shirt a lot, particularly for the first week, he said. Then don't wear them again, except on a Sunday. Just to get used to the way people look at you a bit weirdly. He said, Barry, people are going to start looking at you as though either you're irrelevant or a paedophile. You choose. That's what he said. And actually, he was quite right. One time I was out there in the street and in that first week and... It was the Sunday of the first Sunday after I'd been ordained, and we went out for a walk. It was a very rainy day. We were in South Tyneside in the rain. Isabel, you probably will barely remember this, but we went for a walk through the pedestrian tunnel that takes you under the River Tyne. It was raining that heavily. That was the only place you could go for a walk. and it had very exciting and long escalators, which were thrilling for a five-year-old Isabel and a three-year-old James. And I guess we might have had Maple there as well. I'm not sure by then. But so we went for this long walk through this very long tunnel, which is a bit like one of the tunnel at Greenwich under the River Thames. And as we're walking through, me and my dog collar, looking stupid, I saw these two teenage girls walking towards us from the other end of the tunnel. And they were having a teenage girl conversation, which seemed to involve the word F every third word. And then one of them looked up and said, "Bleeping shut up, there's a bleeping vicar coming." And it just made me very aware of how people react to leaders. Another time I was in the street and a man threw an egg at me and some milks and butter. And I thought, how dare he? Truth is, he just threw an egg at me. But when that happens, actually, you need to know that leading a church is a noble task. Because sometimes it can just seem too much hassle. There are lots of good jobs out there where you can share Jesus. But there aren't actually many where sharing Jesus is the main focus. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. Originally, he was a doctor, but he found himself being torn between preaching and medicine until one day the chief of Bart's hospital, where he was working, came to see him and explained that a good friend had just died and asked if he could just come and spend some time with Martin Lloyd-Jones for some company. And Lloyd-Jones said yes. And the chief sits there staring straight ahead in complete silence for 2 hours and says absolutely nothing. And later that day, Lloyd-Jones just wrote in his diary, "That had a profound effect on me. I saw the vanity of all human greatness. Here was a tragedy, a man without any hope at all." And he realized at that although doing medicine was good, there was something that was even more noble, being an overseer. That word overseer, some of the Bibles will translate it as bishop. Forget bishops. It means a local church leader. Basically the job I'm doing now. I'm effectively an overseer for this place. If you turn forward in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul also talks about another type of leader. He mentions these things called elders. Elders and overseers are words that are used pretty much interchangeably all the way through the New Testament. It's basically the same thing. Elders is always plural. There's usually a team of leaders. In the New Testament, leadership is nearly always plural. That's why when I get up and I say, "I'm one of the leaders here," I don't just say, "I am the leader," because it sounds a bit, you know, unbiblical, really. There is a group of people in leadership here, which is why, as we face the interregnum, we're in a good place, because there are a group of people in leadership. It isn't just about the vicar. Overseers and elders, then, are two words for the same thing. While we're on words, do you see Paul also mentions deacons down in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. The word deacon means servant. If you've got your Anglican hat on, you might think a deacon is an ordained person. When somebody is ordained on the way to being a vicar, the first year in which they're ordained, they're known as deacons. And then their boss gives them all the rubbish jobs, apparently. That was what my vicar did to me anyway. Sorry, David, if you're listening. That's what it means, servant. But actually, it's not such an obvious sort of job role in the New Testament. When Paul talks about deacons here, he's really just talking about anyone who serves God by helping others make things happen. So I'm guessing that Paul would call Steve and Angela Plum, who organize our sidesmen, deacons. I'm suspecting he'd call our church wardens, Trevor and Simon, deacons. He'd call Jackie, our youth worker, a deacon. He'd call Heather, who's taking charge in the kitchen, a deacon. He'd probably call our band coordinator, Steve Craggs, a deacon. Because deacons are people who have taken responsibility for something. They're people who are prayerfully chosen to be responsible for an aspect of life in a local church. And it's good that they're willing to take on that responsibility. It's good not just for the church, but actually it is good for them. Do you see that? Glance down to verse 13 towards the end of our reading. What does Paul say? "Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying is that serving in leadership grows your faith. Serving in leadership grows your faith. He's saying, if you want to grow, and you do want to grow, don't you? Then offer yourself to serve in God's kingdom. Maybe God has put a project on your heart. You know, when he puts a project on your heart, it is usually because he wants you to lead it. Though maybe it's part of a team. but he puts things on our hearts because he wants us to take responsibility for them. Nothing more frustrating as a church leader when somebody comes to you and says, Barry, God has given me a vision for this project. I want you to do it. No, that's not what God is saying. God wants the person he gives the vision to take it on. And yes, do it in conjunction with the church leader, but don't palm it off to the church leader. If God puts an idea on your heart, it's probably because he wants you to take responsibility for it. That's how God calls people. He doesn't call other people through somebody else. He calls you directly. So if God's put something on your mind, he is calling you to put it to work. I talked last week about how much potential this place has, how we can be the best St. James's we can be and achieve amazing things for Jesus. What is the key to unlocking all of that? It's for our hearts to say yes when Jesus comes knocking on the door. It's for our hearts to say yes when God gives us a vision or a dream of something that could be different, that it involves us taking responsibility. It involves us saying yes rather than later or tomorrow or when I'm more settled. God is calling us to say yes now. A yes that we're willing to serve on his terms and not our own. I can't give that yes for you, can I? I'm just the leader. The yes needs to come from you. That's something you've got to choose to do for yourself. Will you say yes to King Jesus, the servant king? And I promise you that yes will unleash the power of the Holy Spirit in your life in ways that you possibly never experienced before, to enable you to do things that you're scared of doing and that seem beyond you now. God will find a way to make it possible in you and through you. But you need to say yes. Taking responsibility, leading, is good for us. Right, what's next? Verse 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, and so on. And it's a big long list, isn't it? I'm not going to read the whole list out. Some of it gets repeated for the deacons further on down the list as well. But it's basically a person specification. Do you notice one interesting thing about this list? It's got almost nothing in it about your ability to type up a Microsoft Word document, or your ability to cast vision, or your ability to do X or Y or Z. It's almost entirely preoccupied with character. Paul's greatest concern for the leaders he appoints is that they are godly, they have godly character, not that they have great leadership skills. It's godly character he is concerned with. That's why sometimes people come to me and say, oh, you should get that person involved in kids' church. They're a teacher, as in they teach in the school. But actually, character is the problem. They may have all the skills in the world, but if their character is not right, then we have to say no. So let's take a look at this person specification. It's my second thought. Jesus is going to give us a personal development opportunity. You ever had that moment where your boss at work says that to you? Barry, this is a personal development opportunity for you. You know he's going to ask you to do something that is unusual or different or beyond the scope of what you normally do, beyond your current capacities. And you're going to need to grow to be able to do it. Well, that's what this list is all about. Verse 2, Jesus is giving us a personal development opportunity. He wants each of us to figure out how to grow in our Christ-likeness. And then he gives us this list so that we can aspire, so that we can understand what we're heading towards. I'm not going to go through all of the 11 things on that list. It would go on all day if I did. We're just going to pick out a few headlines. And actually, most of them are very, very straightforward, aren't they? I mean, it's pretty easy to understand what being sober means. A lot of these things you're already doing, right? I mean, not being quarrelsome, that sort of thing. Nice and straightforward. Reminds me of that old Mark Twain quote, you know, that it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. They're the hard ones, aren't they? And those guys who are verse 2, hospitable, well, you've understood it, haven't you? If you're hospitable, could you raise your hands? We come around your house later, that's good. Thank you. We'll be around for tea later on. What about verse 2? He says, the husband of but one wife. What does he mean? He means faithful to her. A one-woman man. Question, does that mean that you have to be married to lead a church? Well, no, Jesus was single, Paul was single. There have been lots of vicars down the years who've done amazing things and have been single. Remember John Stott? Classic example. Verse 2 just means that if you're married, be faithful. We like our church leaders being faithful, don't we? We like them to shepherd the sheep, not chase them. So be faithful. And remember, being Christ-like is for all of us. What about verse 4? Managing his own family well. And that scary bit about children obeying. That's quite frightening, isn't it? That terrifies me. I mean, I've got a busy job and 6 kids. But basically, it's a wisdom test. It's saying, if you can manage kids, you can manage Christians. Because Christians often act like... We do, don't we? Petty squabbles about whose space is what. Petty squabbles about you've moved my thing. Petty squabbles about all sorts of nonsense. Acting like my 5-year-old, and my 7-year-old, and my 9-year-old kids. I've got their ages wrong there, haven't I, Isabel? That's a nightmare. Oh, you know, my kids would come up to me and say, I'm not 5! We get obsessed about the pettiest little things, like children. Which is probably why church leaders need to be able to manage their own families well. I'll tell you something one of my kids did recently. Actually, it was a few years back now, but I'll not say who this was, but it was a boy, which narrows it down. And he had chicken pox. And he had a week off school with chicken pox. And I think towards the end of the week, he was particularly enjoying it as the scabs started to drop and so on. Because we noticed on Saturday evening that although the scabs had started disappearing, new red spots were appearing on his chest. And that got us a little bit worried because that's not supposed to happen with chicken pox. And then we noticed a red felt tip pen. He wanted another week off school. 4 years old and he's on the skive. There's a big strong link between the human family and the church family. If you can't handle the responsibility of a human family, of your home, of your wife or husband, or your children, then you can't handle the responsibility of God's family either. So if your family life is a mess, or you've got daddy issues, or you've got mummy issues, you're not ready for church leadership yet. But the good news is you can change. That's Jesus' development opportunity for you. Verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. This is all about holding fast to biblical Christianity. You see, Timothy has got all sorts of wacky leaders creeping around in Ephesus. Back in chapter 1, there's guys with obsessed with false doctrines, myths, and genealogies. Chapter 4, one of the leaders is described as a hypocritical liar involved in the occult and is going around banning marriage and certain foods. And then chapter 6, there's a bunch of church leaders there who are greedy for money. That's why a solid track record of biblical Christianity is so, so important on the person's specification. You need to know the truth so that you can correct the errors. Sometimes I hear people teasing our Oak Hill students, not to their faces, about them being the Oak Hill Taliban. Oh, we had one of the Oak Hill Taliban preaching at our church this week. These guys are passionate about biblical Christianity. Our world is not, our culture is not, huge swathes of the church are not. And that's why the church is in such a mess. I would encourage them to be sticklers about the word. But remember, they are students, they're still learning, so they don't always get it right yet. But they're aspiring and passionate to hold the word of truth out and be faithful to it. And that means sometimes they tread on the feet of our culture. Our culture's wrong. So don't knock the students. They're still learning. Doctrine is never cool. It wasn't, was it, guys? But it is so... Steve's nodding. Okay, geek. Doctrine is never cool. But it is so, so helpful. When you sideline doctrine, something has to step into the place, whether it's tradition, whether it's feelings, whether it's experiences, whether it's the latest thing that Giles Fraser writes about in The Guardian this week, something else will take the place of biblical Christianity in your hearts. And that's when you end up in the mess, like some of these guys in Ephesus. That's why verse 2, teaching ability matters too. This is probably the only thing in this list that isn't for all of us. If you can't teach, don't be a church leader. Just be a brilliant, godly, servant-hearted church member, even deacon. And enjoy all those good things that verse 13 promises. What's next on the person spec? Verse 7, well thought of by outsiders. This is Paul's way of saying that how we live our lives outside of church gatherings is the true measure of our Christian maturity. He's saying, actually, if you want to get the measure of a Christian, ask the non-Christians they know. Because that's where the real you shows through. I mean, if we ask the three non-Christians that know you best, so tell me about Barry's Christian faith. Just think what they'd say. Barry, a Christian? Really? But I've seen the things he posts on Facebook. Barry, a Christian? Really? I wonder what his girlfriend feels about that. Barry? Barry, who drinks like a fish? You're kidding. So I suppose when he's lying face down on the toilet floor in the builder's arms, he's praying, right? None of those things are true, by the way. Just what would your friends say? Are you the real deal? Do you walk the talk? Do you do exactly what it says on the tin? Or do you just put on a covering when you come into church and look all holy in your nice clean clothes and your smart suit? That's the sort of stuff you need to find out about someone before you give them responsibility in a church. It's the sort of stuff I guess Simon and the team will have to be thinking about in relation to the people who apply. But why not just take a moment to look back over those verses? What is God challenging you to work on today? Let me read them out. As I read them, just take them into your minds. Verse 2. Above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, keeping hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In the same way, their wives, or it could also just be deaconesses, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. What about you? What is God challenging you to work on today? And if your answer was nothing, glance back to verse 2. How does it begin? One final characteristic, above reproach. That's basically a catch-all for all of the other things on the list that Paul could have added but didn't have time to, because he only had a limited amount of space on his scroll. So if you've been looking down that list going faithful, tick. Sober-minded, that's me. Self-controlled, yes. Modest, absolutely. And you're feeling relieved because actually the quirk that you've got isn't on that list. That category above reproach is for you. If I'm honest with you, I am not above reproach. And that's how my conference in Seattle nearly got me to the point of wanting to quit as a church leader. And then a slightly bizarre thing happened, which possibly could only happen in America. A 6'4" guy wearing a Stetson came and talked to me. He was from Texas. I mean, how much more stereotypical? You get, because, I mean, it was on the west coast of America, where that sort of thing doesn't go on. But yeah, a giant Texan pastor with a great southern drawl that I could barely understand. And he asked me what I'd thought of the talk. And he could see I was a little bit disturbed and a little bit distressed. And he just said, Barry, I think that talk was a little light on grace. Is that all right? Pardon? Trying to lend, I've practiced that for weeks. He said the talk was a little light on grace. And he was right. Let me explain. This list is for all of us. And God's standards are very, very high, and none of us match up. What are we going to do? How can any of us be good enough for God, let alone as church leaders, just as people? Well, the answer is we can't, but Jesus was good enough for God. Do you remember how our reading began? This saying is trustworthy, Paul begins it. Here is a trustworthy saying. Well, Paul gives Timothy a number of trustworthy sayings in the book of 1 Timothy. And here's one from chapter 1. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's Paul asking the same question I just have. How can I, as a sinner, serve a God who has such exacting standards? And remember, Paul had persecuted the church before Jesus saved him. How could a man like that, who had organized the killing of Christians, the imprisonment of Christians, the brutal treatment of Christians, how could a man like that lead a church? And the answer is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is not good enough, and I am not good enough, and Alistair is not good enough, and the Oak Hill students are not good enough. And nobody else who aspires to leadership or aspires to serving in any way is good enough for God. But in Jesus, we are all good enough. What do I mean by in Jesus or in Christ? In football, you sometimes talk of one player carrying the whole team. And memory test, 2001, England versus Greece at Old Trafford. Okay, who can remember it? Who scored the goal? David Beckham scored the goal. Who was the only player playing for England that day? David Beckham. It was 1 against 11. There were 10 other guys on the pitch. They didn't do a thing. England were losing 2-1. They needed a point to qualify for the World Cup in 2002. Beckham scored in the 93rd minute with an incredible free kick. He carried England that day. England were in Beckham, if you like. Or think Stephen Gerrard at Liverpool for most of his career, carrying a fairly flimsy Liverpool team to some quite impressive achievements. He did. Sometimes one player can carry the entire team. One player is so good that the rest are carried by him. And that's what Jesus does for us if we are on his team. If we choose to acknowledge that he's our captain, if we'll let him lead our lives, he will take responsibility for all the wrongs we have done, like a Beckham or a Gerrard, and score that last-minute goal that will get us to World Cup 2002, where we'll get knocked out very quickly. But he will carry us through to the final whistle. He carries us. We are in Christ. And that isn't just when we first get to know him. It's all the time. He carries us. He's carrying me now. That's how I can lead a church, when I know that there are times when I fall well short of those standards that were in our Bible passage earlier. Because Jesus carries me. Does that mean I can sin without a care in the world? Absolutely not. It means when I sin, I get down on my knees and I say sorry and I ask Jesus forgiveness and help to change. I repent. The Christian life is always of repentance. He carries me. He offers to carry all of us. I wonder if you'll let him. Will you let him carry your sin and your failure all the way through to death and judgment day? Or would you rather carry it yourself and be found out? Jesus carries us. But he also gives us development opportunities, because leadership responsibility is good for us. Why don't I invite the band back up to the front? We're going to respond to King Jesus. Let's all stand as well. Stretch those legs. And as we stand, let's bow our heads and just respond to the challenge of God's word. Father, you're amazing. You're good. Thank you that you are perfect in all of your ways. We know that when we read that list, it's just a faint shadow of your character, your perfection, your holiness, your righteousness. And Lord, we know we can never live up to that by our own abilities, by our own gifts and standards. But Lord, we want to do better. Thank you for Jesus carrying us through all our failures and all our doubts. Thank you that we're safe in your everlasting arms. Help us to become the people you made us to be more and more like Jesus. May we be faithful and self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, sober, gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. Help us to manage our families well and to be humble and sincere. Lord, you know us. You know that's a work in progress. So show us where you want us to move today, what you want us to address today, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus. And Lord, if that means we have to step up and take responsibility for something, perhaps an idea that you've put into our minds, something that could make a difference for the gospel here in New Barnet, give us the courage to say yes to you, please. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, we're going to respond to God in worship now. We've got a couple of songs coming up. We're also going to take up our collection while we do that. If anybody would like prayer for anything we've talked about in the sermon or anything else, I'm going to sit over in the corner here and I'll be very happy to pray with anybody while we're worshiping. Or else we can pray at the end as well. There'll be some people with the prayer team badges around. But let's praise God, respond to God in song now. Amen.